This is the final message in the series we've been doing on what's known as the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught his disciples and teaches us the pattern after which we are to pray. So we're wrapping it up this Sunday, and it's quite a weighty request in this final verse, Matthew 6, verse 13. So before we dig into that, let's go ahead and pray together and then proceed from there. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you want to teach us to pray like a father who wants his children to learn how to speak and be able to communicate and able to, in order to plumb the potential depths of the relationship that can happen when we know how to communicate well. Lord, may that happen as a result of this series and this message this morning. Teach us to pray. Maybe we be children who know how to communicate well with our Father, with the triune God, who's brought us into relationship with himself. We need your help. Grab our attention. Speak to our minds and our hearts. Have your way with us by your Spirit this morning. Amen. Let me start with what serves as a modern-day parable. Some of you might have heard how there's a bit of a spat going on at this time in history between Ethiopia and Egypt. It's because Ethiopia has built this massive dam to help leverage some of the resources of the Nile River. Meanwhile, further down the river, Egypt is suffering from some water shortage supply, and they are not very happy with this dam project that Ethiopia built. And it helps Ethiopia, so they're trying to say, we need more of that water that you're using upstream there for ourselves. And so you can look this up, you can get information about what's going on, you can form an opinion about who you think is right, who you think is wrong, what you think should be done. You can look into all the details of this dispute. What's interesting, though, is that as an American, while you can look into the details and you can decide kind of what the nuance is and who you think is right and wrong, what compromise you think should be made, at the same time, it's a lot easier for you to be objective because you're not a citizen of any one of those nations, not either one. Mike used to live in Ethiopia, but no longer. So that means that you are not owned by either side of the dispute, and therefore you are free actually to think independently. And even if you somehow had the chance to be directly involved in the dispute, it'd be a lot easier for you to not only think about the issue, but even to pray for and love all those who are involved, since you're not a citizen of either nation. Of course, the same principle applies to Christians in the United States. We are at a time where our nation is sharply divided. And there are definite disagreements and divisions among Christians as well. And yet, there should be a profound difference between how Christians relate to both the situation and one another versus how the world does. And why is that? Well, first of all, let me state that it is natural and it's right to care uniquely for our temporary place of residence. That's a good thing. And it is right and important to have views about what you think would be best for the welfare of all the residents, all your fellow Americans. But here's what's unique to Christians. Since this is not our true home, since we're not owned by either side of the warring factions, we're free to be more objective and to think more clearly. We're free to pray for and love everyone involved in the disputes because we aren't citizens here, but of another country, a better country, that is a heavenly one. So that's relevant not only because of where we stand in America today and in this moment in history, but because the Lord's Prayer speaks to us as believers in Christ in the context of our true home and our true and eternal citizenship the entire prayer addresses us as eternal citizens. It grounds us in our ultimate priorities, and wherever we might find ourselves in the unfolding of history or our place of residence in the world, this prayer Jesus teaches transcends those details because of how it goes right for our ultimate priorities, because of our more fundamental identity. And that's why Jesus speaks with authority to us here and now in this prayer. So there's the context for our moment, and the phrase that we're focusing on today is the last one in the text: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We've just said, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In a recent podcast interview I was listening to, I heard the very sobering statistic that 70% of Christian leaders do not finish well. That 70% have some kind of failure or compromise before the end of their life or ministry. They end up going off course before finishing. Now, I don't know the specific details, but if that statistic is anywhere close to accurate, it's very tragic and sobering. But you know what? We see in the Bible a pattern of many characters in Scripture itself starting off well and going sharply off course. What do the wisest man in the world and the strongest man in the world and the sweet psalmist of Israel all have in common? Massive moral failure. I'm speaking of Solomon, the wisest king, Samson, the strongest man, and David, who went on to be known as the man after God's own heart, even him. So, of course, their stories are all distinct from one another, but each raises a question. What hope do we have? And then add to their stories the narratives of others who, though maybe less dramatic, are still so disappointing in the Bible in some of their decisions and their actions, whether it's Abraham's deception or King Hezekiah's indiscretion and then indifference, or Peter's denial of Christ after his bold proclamation of loyalty. And you know, those are some of the most admirable characters in the Bible, contrasted with those who made ultimate shipwreck of their faith, such as Judas or Demas or so many of the children of Israel. But Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We can quickly compile a list of disgraced or backslidden Christian leaders in our own time. It's heartbreakingly easy to think of once respected leaders who've been discredited because of moral compromise or financial impropriety or abuse of power, or those who have simply abandoned the faith once for all delivered to the saints in favor of a more culturally acceptable gospel, or those who've wholly rejected the claims of Christ entirely after having in the past proclaimed them. So these realities highlight the stakes of this final request. All of us are living in a spiritual war zone, whether we like it or not. And so we're invited to pray, spare us, Lord, deliver us. Jesus taught in the same Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. He's speaking there of end times, and there's debate about what period that discourse applies to, but without question, it certainly seems to have pertinence to what we see today. And the fact is, we are in danger. But there are a couple of different mindsets that can make us more susceptible to succumbing to evil. And there are thought patterns that actually come at us from different directions. We can either think If so many others, and even leaders, are compromising, it's inevitable. It's actually not such a big deal. It's pretty common. It's only understandable if I give in. That's one mindset. And then on the other side, I would never do that. I am not so weak or impulsive as to give in like he did. That's the other side. Either one of these directions is profoundly mistaken. But the contrast to those mindsets highlights the truths that we need to see through this prayer request. The first is that we are more vulnerable, more susceptible than we think. And the second is that Christ's grace to shield and keep us is nearer. It's more powerful than we realize. He is able to keep us from stumbling. So we are weaker than we think, but he is greater than we realize on our behalf. And we see that through this prayer. So let's dig into these two phrases. The first is, lead us not into temptation. Now that word temptation can either refer to temptation to sin in particular, or more generally to testing. And in this this context, it seems the meaning of testing is the best fit for the context, which would be able to therefore make a paraphrase something like, spare us from painful trial and testing. Because tests to our faith really are inevitable, some people believe that the only sense in which the request is meant is that we're asking to be kept from giving into temptation. And it's definitely true that the second phrase relates to that. However, this first request, lead us not into temptation, I think there's a good case to be made that it has a broader application than only keep us from giving in to temptation. And that meaning would be a request to be spared circumstances that cause greater temptation to sin through their strain. So for example, Proverbs 30 verse 8 reads, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think that is expressing the same sentiment of spare me from the tests that strain me and make temptation harder. So even though we are tested all the time in some sense, it's true that temptation is sometimes stronger and harder. And we can pray to be kept from that kind of testing. Personal example, running my small business of lawn service can be really stressful and draining sometimes. So some weeks this year where my soul was weary and I longed for a break, by making it to the weekend where there's less work to do, I would sometimes, in that situation, encounter a forecast with a rainy day. And that threatened to take away that break that I longed for so much. And I would pray, Lord, please, don't let it rain on that day. Okay, so that would be a form of lead us not into this kind of testing. Because the temptation is heightened in that strain of a situation. So, sometimes, by the way, God answered. That high chance of rain just blew away. And sometimes the answer was no. And that does bring me to an important parenthesis. It applies throughout this prayer, but it relates to the entire topic. I'll insert it right here, our last sermon in the series. That's the fact that God does sometimes say no to our requests, or at least to the timing we ask for them in. I think that's apparent. But he most definitely says yes where we otherwise would have gone without. Or put it another way, God does things in answer to our prayer that he would not have done otherwise. That's the basic assumption throughout the Bible. Now, God governs every detail of the universe. He rules over everything that happens, but he rules not only over the results, but the means of bringing them. And God has chosen, he's ordained to use our prayers as a means to accomplish his purpose. So our free choice to ask God is part of his designated means of accomplishing his will. Is that mind-boggling? Yes. Is that what the Bible teaches? It is. So don't let your inability to fathom the mysteries of prayer prevent you from the call to trust and obey, to ask and seek and knock, like Jesus said, to pour out your heart to the Lord and hope in him to answer, and to submit to his wisdom and goodness when he withholds a specific request. I give my children many things because they ask me that I would not otherwise give them. Dad, can I have some raisins? Dad, can I have a piece of candy? Dad, many, many requests. I sometimes give them things even when they don't ask, of course, but I give them things I wouldn't have otherwise given because they ask. And of course, I sometimes say no to their requests because I have a bigger picture in mind than they do. In the short term, they may be disappointed and groan, but they still know that I love them. How much more our Father in heaven? End parenthesis. Back to the specific of this passage. So, we're taught here to pray to be spared from circumstances that heighten our temptations. Yes, God has good purposes for allowing tests. In fact, elsewhere we are commanded to rejoice in various tests as we encounter them. Trials that exist to benefit us. And yes, there's a sense in which every moment is a test, whether we will be turning Godward or to ourselves away from him. However, of course, some circumstances are especially difficult. And even though God uses them for our good, we're never taught to seek them out. And here we're taught to pray, to be spared them. So this request is an acknowledgement of our weakness. We are to rejoice in God in trials, in tests, as James teaches us, because we understand that they exist to both gauge where we are at and to push us further toward where we are meant to be. That's essential. So like a lot of you know, I like distance running and going as fast as I can over a distance. But one of a runner's nightmares for most is the 1 mile time trial. It's short, but it hurts very soon after starting, very badly. However, it reveals your fitness level and it makes you stronger. So it's not meaningless pain, it's constructive. And that's the truth with every test that God appoints in our lives. Nevertheless, we are weak, fragile, prone to wander. We don't need any more tests than those God knows are best. This request demonstrates the Lord's understanding, his compassion, his sympathy, his pity on us. He understands that we are but dust. So he invites us to ask him to be spared from testing that leads to temptation. What kind of temptation? All kinds. So, own your weakness, your constant vulnerability. Acknowledge it. Confess it. Embrace it. Your helplessness to stand apart from his strong grace. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul exhorts the church. Own your weakness. We're responsible to respond to any testing in faith and obedience, but given our profound vulnerability, our fragility, we're invited to pray, to be spared as much as possible. So that involves so many different requests we can ask God for, like please change this forecast, or protect us on this trip, or guard us from the wiles of dishonest fraudsters. Wow, that's coming from all over the place now. Or even the request, Lord, may you heal her body. Or may the candidates win the elections that would be better for our nation in executing righteous policies and promoting God-honoring justice. All those requests relate to how Jesus taught us to pray for. So does the one in Proverbs 30 that I read earlier. That's an expression of this prayer. Lead us not into temptation. What about the second half? This request is more absolute. Deliver us from evil. When we think of evil, we might naturally think of the threat out there. The corrupt politician. The oppressive government. Or just figures in general who have power they use to force their will on the vulnerable. And those are realities. Those threats are real. But remember that in Ephesians 6, we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities. So yes, humans are frequently agents of evil. But at the same time, Jesus told his disciples and tells us not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather him who can throw both body and soul into hell. Remember the words of the hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." So I think the deepest application of this prayer is not the temporal harm that could come to us from others' evil, but the deeper harm that comes to us when we give in to evil. Keep us from sin. Rescue us from sinning against you. See, testing is an occasion for temptation, but evil is surrender to it. And we see this pattern throughout the narratives of the Word of God. Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, tested in regard to the tree, and they failed, and sin entered the world and contaminated the entire human race. And then in Genesis 4, things begin to escalate. And Cain is told specifically, sin's desire is for you or contrary to you, but you must master it. And he fails the test, and he murders his brother out of jealousy. But we see some examples where it is passed, like Joseph, Genesis 39, where his master, Potiphar's wife, propositions him, and his response is, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It's possible not to yield. Or Job, the entire book has this story, and Job loses his children. He loses his wealth at the beginning after these tests, and the unimaginable grief we're told, in all this, Job did not sin. He was miserable, and yet that was the case. And then he lost his health, and then the fellowship of his wife, who at least temporarily abandoned her faith. Hopefully it was only temporary. But we're told even then that Job did not sin with his lips. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So what is highlighted here? Here's what I want to emphasize. First of two things. One, evil is the great enemy, the most serious threat. And what I mean is that it's worse than sickness or sorrow. It's worse than the pains of this life. The brokenness, all the brokenness of the world springs from evil, but we can undergo the pains of life without giving in to evil. And that is the greater issue. Deliver us from evil. The word evil can also be translated evil one. The devil, Satan, he's the original source of evil in this world. He's the ultimate evil one, the father of lies. The language of sin is lies. But of course, since the devil deceived our ancestors in the garden, we all battle evil from within as well as without. And we face a united front of corporate resistance to God's reign in the world, in addition to our individual depravity. That means that every day, we will battle against evil from within and from without. We are creatures with so many desires, and a lot of them are perfectly legitimate. I want some food. I'm hungry. I hope this goes well. I'm tired. I want to watch a good movie. I want to read a good book. I want fellowship. I hope he gets this job. I hope she feels better. Our souls are an endless factory of desires. That's natural. But there's a bottom line that is weightier than the countless desires that arise in us and pass through us. Will we be overcome by evil, or will we overcome evil with good today? In this hour, right now. Spare us from testing, Lord, but even more, deliver us from evil. Keep us from sin. What's the big deal? Sin destroys always. All sin steals, kills, and destroys. In various ways, to various degrees, it robs us and others of true life. It deprives us and others of the true knowledge of God. It obscures the truth of God that sets us free, and it hides and hinders us from the goodness and satisfaction found in God and His truth and His will. So sin, evil, kills faith and hope and love. It steals joy and peace. It causes division and pain and ruin. There can be disagreement without evil winning. But by pride comes contention. Evil causes the faction, the division. So sin offers cheap, temporary relief or escape or maybe some happiness. But the bill will always come due. And the price is mind-boggling. Missed opportunities, broken hearts, broken lives. Hate evil. The world may make light of it. Many will excuse it. Some will call evil good and call good evil. But all true followers of Jesus have a calling to abhor what is evil. In all forms, as that which damages our Father's creation and demeans our Father Himself. So that's the first point about evil. It's serious. Hate evil. But not only is evil serious, evil is pervasive and often subtle. One night this week, my wife and I got home from a small group and we're both very tired and ready to go to bed. Earlier that morning, I discovered one of our young cats had used the girls' bedroom as a litter box, and there's not a litter box in their bedroom. All right, that's what I mean. So that evening, we discovered that it wasn't just a one-time deposit, but rather that cat had decided to hide underneath their bed in a corner and go haywire over and over again. So, the point is that we had this massive cleanup operation late at night. We are tired. It's disgusting. It's smelly. It's gross. It's hard to get out of the carpet. You have to move the whole bed to work on it. No, just the mattress. However, here's the point. As gross as that is and draining as it was, in the midst of that, there was a greater issue. Would I give in to self-pity? Would I yield to unrighteous anger? Would I take out my frustration on the children through impatience or unkindness? See, the threat of evil or of sin against God and people is lurking within each circumstance and moment. And that reality is sobering, but it should not paralyze you or make you paranoid. It should sober you and it should throw you into a desperate dependence on God. See, most of the time, evil is not coming at us in those dramatic, head-on ways that we remember earlier with Cain being tempted to murder his brother. Or with Joseph. Most of the time, you men are not going to be tempted by having some man's beautiful wife standing in front of you and demanding that you commit adultery with her. Yeah, we need to be ready for dramatic tests like that, but most of the time, what strengthens or weakens us to stand or fail. And those dramatic tests are much more subtle, repeated, smaller ones. Go ahead and open that website. It won't matter if you have one more. You can watch this and be okay. Oh, that guy deserves what he's getting. It's just too hard. I can't handle this anymore. And on and on and on through our minds and our feelings, through our circumstances in countless ways, evil is on the attack. And it's always morphing into the form that will best suit its success. Bragging, self-pity. From gluttony to idolizing fitness. From people-pleasing to regarding others with contempt. From self-righteous prayer in front of other people to delicious gossip behind other people's backs. From false humility to bragging. From judging others to compromising truth. From laziness to workaholism. Or self-confident presumption to hopelessness. You see how pervasive it is, countless other ways. And so the Lord teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. And Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The essential posture for our lives is watch and pray. Watch and pray. The battle seems like it will never end. But someday it will. And in the meantime, we pray, deliver us from evil. Here's the good news. Our Father hears and answers our prayer. The Lord who taught us to pray this prayer participated in the same battle. But unlike all of us, Jesus passed through this broken world without ever giving in to evil. And he crossed the finish line of life with spotless purity. Just like our first ancestors, Jesus was also tempted about the tree. And like he taught us to pray, Jesus himself asked, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So to bring the good that nothing else could, he endured the test. And he absorbed the cost, the ultimate cost for our evil. And he soundly defeated evil. For this purpose, Christ was revealed that he might destroy the works of the evil one. Jesus has won. So through Jesus' test and triumph, we now can also overcome evil with good. We don't have to give in to sin anymore. We have a refuge from the evil that pursues us. We don't need to let it win. And that's because our deliverer, Jesus, is, like the hymn says, of sin the double cure. He forgives us of all our transgressions, past, present, future, and he empowers us to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to his will. Deliver us from evil. So, by way of recap, own your weakness, your constant vulnerability. We're more vulnerable than we realize. But hate evil because it's the most serious threat. Thirdly, watch and pray. Don't be oblivious. Don't be passive, because if you're not battling evil, then you're being duped and destroyed by it. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But we get to land on that last focus, which is that we can rejoice in our deliverer. Because in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Rejoice in your refuge, your advocate, your victory. Because of the sacrifice he made and the victory that he accomplished. So through Jesus, then, let us earnestly pray, spare us from temptation, but deliver us from evil, and take refuge in him. Amen. Let's pray. We worship you, King Jesus, as the Lamb who was slain not because of your failure, but because of ours. Not because of your evil, but because of ours, Lord. We worship you for your self-sacrifice. But thank you that through your death, you defeated death. Through becoming sin, you defeated sin so that we could be the righteousness of God in you. We praise you, Jesus, as the risen one, the living one, our living Savior who stands nearby right now so we can take refuge in you. Amen.